Page 676. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil, all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun, despite all their efforts to search it out. No one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it.
Thanks, Lita, for reading. Morning, everyone. My name's Ben. If you don't know me, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll think about those words together. Our Father in heaven, we just pray that you will teach us this morning. We come as those who are needy, and Father, please, we pray, would we find what we need in your word this morning? And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will transform us through what we hear. Amen. What do you do when you're called to submit to authority and to an authority figure with whom you fundamentally disagree? Where serving them, doing what they say, feels like a compromise. At times it feels pretty uncomfortable to do what they say. What do you do when you find yourself in that situation? That's the question that Daniel had to grapple with. The story of Daniel in the Old Testament speaks of this man, Daniel, who as a young man was taken away from his homeland to Babylon. And where he's there in Babylon, he works his way up through the king's court. His wisdom shines out before others. God enables him to understand kind of dreams and interpret them. And so he works his way up in the courts of Babylon. He serves the kings of Babylon. And what does he do when he's there? Generally speaking, he keeps on serving and he keeps on obeying. He brought glory to God by serving the kings that God had put before him. At times, that would have felt really uncomfortable for Daniel, but he kept on obeying until it got to his red line. When he was called to worship the king or worship the king's gods, that was his line he would not cross. But generally speaking, what does Daniel do? He obeys the king. Why do I start there this morning? We're not in the book of Daniel. Well, because I think Daniel embodies for us much of what this passage actually calls us to. Daniel is in some ways a kind of living embodiment of much of this passage. a lived example to help us to understand what these words in Ecclesiastes 8 are saying. Our teacher's big aim through this book is to help us to navigate life in this crooked world. And today, the way he's going to do that is particularly to focus on issues of authority and injustice and help us to understand how to respond in those situations. Three things he's going to call us to this morning. Here's the first. He calls us to obey authority because it will likely go better. Obey authority because it will likely go better. At this point, there will be some of us who, for a number of reasons, have experienced really horrible authority figures in the past, and we'll be asking a lot of questions in our minds. Our minds are already racing. What do we do with this call to obey authority? We'll get there. As much as it's possible for you to do, just park that thought for 5 minutes, go with me, and we will come back to it. Because the teacher's advice in chapter 8, verse 2, is pretty simple. Obey the king's command. Obey the one you are called to serve. The king is divinely appointed to rule. If you go and read Romans 13, Paul makes this point as he speaks of governing authorities. He says, there is no authority that has been established except that which God has established. Every authority comes from the hands of God. He sets up our authorities. And so we are to obey them, to submit to them, to honour them. What does that look like here? The teacher gives a couple of very practical bits of advice. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. What does that mean? I think in that context, to hurry away from the presence of the king either is a sense of kind of disrespect that I'm too busy to waste my time listening to you, king, or is possibly the thought that they might be hurrying away to be part of a plot against the king. Either way, they are told not to hurry away from the king's presence, not to undermine him. Nor, verse 3, to stand up for a bad cause. What is that bad cause? It's likely some form of scheme, plot that's being set up to overthrow, to topple the king. And the teacher says, don't get involved. When those things come along, don't get involved. Why? Because the king has power to do as he sees fit, verse 3, and so it is wise to stay on his side. Or in the words of verse 5, whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. That's not a kind of guarantee, but it is a general principle that almost always holds true. Obey the king's command, come to no harm. That is what our teacher wants us to see. He wants us to know how to conduct ourselves with our rulers, how to submit to them, to know how to relate properly to them. And his simple call is this: obey the king's command. Which works fine for his initial hearers because the context they're in, there's a kind of a king, and the king is the one who exercises all of the authority. How does that work for us? What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us to obey the king's command? Who is the king, so to speak, that we are to obey? How broad does this call go? I'm sure some people would try to argue this is a very narrow thing. So here is the call to obey the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is meant to uphold the law of the Lord. And so maybe this is just saying, or all we need to do is just follow the king if they're telling us to follow God. But I don't think it's that narrow, partly because Israel's history is frankly full of the majority of their kings not doing that. Maybe it's, though, still just located in the nation of Israel because they were set up as a kind of national institution and the king was specially appointed by God. But no, again, Romans 13 reminds us that every authority that exists has been established by God. And Daniel, he obeyed authority that was very much outside of the people of God. So in our context, what does that mean? It means obey our king and our government, who are the king's agents. They are established by God over us. They are given over us by the Lord. And for as long as they are in office, we are to obey them. That is the general call. And not just the government setting kind of national policy in Westminster, but also how that comes to us locally. Local councillors are appointed over us by God, and for as long as they serve, we are to obey them. Let me put out what that might look like practically. If you live in one of the villages around Oxfordshire or in certain parts of Oxford now, the question that rages is 20 really plenty? Is driving 20 miles an hour what I really have to do? It feels so slow. To which our teacher would say, doesn't really matter if it's plenty or not, you're told to, so you need to do it. So keep to the speed limit. The signs have gone up around the area, the congestion charge comes in this week. What do we do about it? We don't try and find some kind of loophole and creatively justify that we can warrant a permit that we can't really warrant. We accept it because it's been put over us by authorities that are established by God. And what about other sources of authority? Well, children, for as long as you are under your parents' authority, that is an authority that God has set up. And so generally speaking, you are to obey your parents. About workers and bosses. I think that's a bit more nuanced, partly because you can just choose to leave your job at any point. You can't choose to leave your parents at any point or somewhere like that. I guess you could emigrate. But generally speaking, workers feels different. But for as long as you are in that job, don't undermine your bosses. Treat them with the respect that is due to them for the office that God has put them in. But what about when the authority figures are not good? What do we do then? I guess it depends whether they're not good by our standards or by God's. If it's just that we don't like their commands, the teacher would say, obey. If we just don't like what they have to say, if we think we know better, the teacher would say, no, they are established over you by God, you need to listen to them. And I think we can find that pretty hard at times. And to pretty quickly come up with reasons to try and justify why we don't really want to do that. We think, oh, the decision's unwise and I don't want to be a part of it, so I'm going to kind of wash my hands of it and not be involved so much. The teacher says, well, it's just that we don't like it, we are still to obey. Nearly every single time. Yes, we give our views when we have the chance in the office or when we get a chance to vote or be parts of consultations. We can be part of discussions, we can give advice, but when the decision is made, we are to obey, just as Daniel did. There must have been times where that was infuriating for Daniel, where he just thought the king was making a dreadfully unwise decision, but he went with it. He accepted it. Nearly every single time. And that word nearly is really important, because there are times where we're not to obey authority. And those are the times where it's not just that we don't like what they're saying, but that God objects to what they're calling us to. I think the end of verse 9 gives us a hint at that. The end of verse 9, there is a time, says the teacher, where a man lords it over others to his own hurt, or the footnote says, or to their hurt. And I think it's intentionally ambiguous. Sometimes those in authority will use their authority either to harm themselves or to harm those under their care. And in those kind of times, where the authority figure is too self-serving, where the authority figure is abusive, in those kind of times, where they are causing active harm, we need another way. At that point, we are no longer bound to obey. We'll see more about that in a moment. But the main call of these words is wherever we can, obey authority. Because, says the teacher, it will likely go better for us. As we try and navigate this world, things will, generally speaking, work better if we obey the authorities that God has put over us. That's the first thing. Obey authority. It will likely go better. Here's the second. Fear God. It will ultimately go better. Fear God, it will ultimately go better. From verse 10 onwards, the teacher starts to grapple in a bit more depth with this thought of authority going wrong and what we do about that, or how we handle the fact that injustice is just so rife in our world. So verse 10, then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless, hard to grasp. I saw the wicked buried. What's he saying there? He's not saying, I saw the wicked die and that's a problem. To understand this, I think having chapter 6, verse 3 in our minds is helpful. You don't need to flick back. If you want to, you can do. In chapter 6, verse 3, what we have is the teacher talking about the person whose life seems good on the surface, but why it ends up not going well in the end. So one of the saddest things you can look at is someone who has prosperity but doesn't enjoy it and who doesn't receive a proper burial. Why does he say he doesn't receive a proper burial? We didn't really touch on that when we were in chapter 6. We're coming to it now. Because in the mind of the teacher, in that kind of cultural context, what is the proper burial? What is it to be buried? It is to be receiving honor in your death. So it is to say that even in their death, they still hold their reputation. That's what's going on in verse 10 here. The wicked buried, the wicked held high, the wicked still esteemed despite their wickedness. If you want a kind of modern image of it, imagine the funeral where people are lining the streets. It's that kind of thing the teacher sees. He sees the wicked have loads of people line the streets at their funeral. And he says, that's not right. How is that okay? He's grappling with that. And then verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. He sees another injustice. People aren't quickly punished, and so more criminality ensues. Currently in our country, the court backlogs are pretty bad. And the police don't really have time to deal with every crime. And so you see this coming out. As in, criminality is incentivized, either in a person who's done wrong because they think, well, I did wrong once and I got away with it, so I'll just do more of it. Or in others who think, well, they did wrong and got away with it, so I probably can as well. Then if you remember this, over the summer, there was quite a lot of discussion in the media about kind of shoplifting and how shoplifting is going through the roof. Why is that? Because the police have basically accepted they have no time to deal with it. And so people go, well, I'm going to get away with it. And the police basically said, sorry, shopkeepers, it's your job to try and enforce the law because we don't have time. What's going to happen? Injustice will be rife. When authority doesn't work right, injustice rises. The problem the teacher is grappling with is the problem of basic fairness. Why is our world not fair? Why, verse 12, does a wicked person who commits 100 crimes live a long time? How is that fair? And as he's grappling with all of these things, it's at that point he goes up a couple of stories in the house. If you were with us back in chapter 1, you might remember this helpful diagram. If you have forgotten or if you weren't here then, let me talk you through it. This is basically a helpful way to think about the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. So what the teacher is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes is most of the time he spends it on the ground floor. And as he looks out the window onto the world, what he sees is that life is short and hard to make sense of. And we've seen that loads and loads of times as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. That is where he spends the majority of his time. Occasionally, and we've seen this a few times, he goes up one story, he looks out the window, he's looking on the same thing, but he's seeing it from a different perspective now. And he's seeing that, yes, life is short and hard to grasp, but it is also a gift to be enjoyed. And very occasionally, he goes up another flight of stairs. He looks out of the window from the top story, and as he gets that bigger, longer perspective on this world, what does he see? God will straighten it all out in the end. Here is one of those times where the teacher ascends both flights of stairs, where he goes up to the very top. The teacher manages to get up there and glimpse this eternal perspective that he rarely manages to in Ecclesiastes. And it helps him to make sense of the injustice that he sees, because it reminds him of the ultimate authority to obey. He says, verse 12, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. We thought before about fearing God as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. It comes up a few times. It's not cowering away in the corner. It's seeing God as he truly is and therefore responding to him with a trembling trust, with an awestruck obedience, with a reverent responsiveness. And the teacher says that for those who fear God, things will go better. How does that work? Particularly given that verse 12, the wicked live long. goes better for us because we are on the right side of his judgment. That could be in the present. It could be that the God will bring some form of temporal judgment on the wicked. I think that's hinted at in verse 13. But ultimately, it will be in the future. Because those who fear God, those who come before him, those who recognize that we are not worthy and who say, Lord, I need your help, and who are met there by the promise of the Lord Jesus, who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Who says, come and receive from me living waters of life. Who says, come to me and your sins will be paid for. The person who comes before the Lord in awestruck obedience, in repentance and faith, that person, we're told, verse 13, their days will lengthen. The wicked, their days won't lengthen. They'll be snuffed out eventually. But for those who fear the Lord, those who trust him, their days will lengthen, and they will lengthen into eternity. It is this call to fear God that tempers that first point. If the teacher's first headline is obey authority, it will likely go better. His second point trumps his first. We are to obey authority, and normally that is what fearing God will look like, because those authorities are put over us by God. But there will be times where those two clash, where we will be stuck between either obeying authority or fearing God. And when that happens, we fear God. Daniel faced that experience. Daniel was banned from praying to God. Some people didn't like Daniel and his success, so they convinced the king to set up a law where anyone who doesn't just pray to the king and the king's gods, they will be punished. Daniel hears of this law, and Daniel refuses to submit to it. Daniel keeps on praying to his God, because he knows that, yes, he is to obey authority, but ultimately he is to fear God. And when one gets in the way of the other, fearing God should always win. And it went better for Daniel. Daniel was thrown to the lions, but God closed the mouth of the lions. Daniel was set free, and those who plotted against him were thrown in, and the lions' mouths were not closed then. It went better with Daniel, for Daniel, because he feared God. And so too with us. We are to obey the authorities put over us, but never at the expense of the ultimate authority. If the authorities that are put over us are calling us to do things that go against the way that God calls us to live, we are not to obey them. If the authorities are authorities over us, people who have power over us, are doing things to us that God calls evil, we are not to let them keep doing it. We obey them whenever we can, but we don't obey them always, because ultimately we are to fear God. So I think our teacher would say to us, be as obedient as you can to human authority without being disobedient to God. And if you do, it will go better for you. Maybe now, life may well turn out better for you now. It did for Daniel. He was honored and lifted up in the kingdom. But it will definitely go better for you eternally. Because when justice is finally done, your days will lengthen like a shadow. And the days of those who don't fear God won't. That's the second thing. Fear God. It will ultimately go better. And here's the third. Enjoy life. There is nothing better. The teacher turns again to look at our world. He's come back to the bottom story again, and he sees something else that's hard to make sense of. It's there, verse 14. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. The young Christian mum who gets cancer on the same day as an 80-year-old man who has abused many celebrates his birthday with friends and family around him who have no idea what he does in secret. That kind of stuff happens in our world, and that is wrong. That is the kind of thing the teacher observes. If we live long enough in this world, we will experience things like that happening. What do we do about that? We grieve that. We lament that. The teacher doesn't particularly make that point here, but the rest of the scriptures do time and time again. Instead, what the teacher does is he says, life is going to be like that, and that is going to be really hard, but there are still ways to enjoy life, to receive it as a gift. He pops up to that first story again so we can get a different perspective. It's there, verse 15. I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. The teacher says, the world is hard, the world is painful, the world doesn't make sense sometimes, but enjoy your life as a gift given to you by God. One writer I was reading this week, as he talks about Ecclesiastes, he talks about the message of Ecclesiastes being, treat life like a child treats a snow day. Let me explain what he meant by that. What he means by that is that when a snow day comes, you receive it as a gift. The snow day coming is totally out of a child's control. However much a child wants a snow day, and trust me, kids really want snow days, they start asking about them in about September. You can't wish a snow day into existence. You can't make one come. But when it does, what does a child do? They throw everything they have at that snow day. They make the most of every bit of it. They don't spend their day sitting there going, I wonder if someone else somewhere else has a bit more snow than I have. Or they don't think, oh, maybe someone else might have 2 days worth of snow and we've only got one. They just make the most of what they have. They know it won't last and they enjoy it while it's there. And our teacher says that is how to approach life. Approach life like a child approaches a snow day. Take joy in it while it's here. We don't know how long it will go on. See, joy is an emotion that you can't store up for later. You can't kind of plan now to be joyful tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. Take joy in the present. Enjoy life, says the teacher. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you. Life comes as a gift, wrapped and ready to be enjoyed. Yes, with hardship, and the teacher talks so much about that, and yet there is so much to enjoy in it. And our teacher says, there is nothing better, verse 15, than for a person under the sun to eat and drink and be glad. He commends the enjoyment of life. Receiving life as a gift from the Lord's hand. Taking joy in whatever comes from the Lord's hand. Knowing full well that other people might get more, even though they deserve less. Or that we might get more than we deserve. Either way, we are to receive this life as a gift. So the teacher would say, eat, drink, and be glad. Enjoy a hot chocolate on a cold winter's day. Enjoy an ice cream on a scorching summer afternoon. Enjoy those kind of things. It's okay to enjoy life. Someone else I was listening to was talking this week as they were speaking about this passage, and they were saying how one of the things Ecclesiastes teaches us is that every hobby doesn't need to become a business venture. Have you noticed this is a trend? It's always been true to an extent. It's become massively more so kind of in lockdown and through after that. If you have a hobby, the assumption now is you should be able to monetize it to justify it. If you do something, you should be able to sell whatever you make to make it really worth your time, because why else are you wasting your time? The teacher would say you don't need to monetize a hobby. You can just enjoy it as something you like. That's okay. You're welcome to turn a hobby into a business. Go for it if you want to. But you don't have to in order to justify enjoying it. It's okay to enjoy your toil. Enjoy life as a gift given by God. We'll never fully understand why the world is as it is. Verses 16 and 17 make that point. We're not going to spend any time on them. We saw it last week as well. We won't ever fully understand why life is the way it is. But we can find joy in this life. And as those who fear God, God longs for us to find joy in this life. He actively is calling us to. It's part of why he's put Ecclesiastes in the scriptures. So what might it look like for us to practically take these things to heart? Here's, I think, something that helpfully unites those three things that we're called to in this passage. And that is how big our view of God is. See, if you have a big view of God, that will help you to obey authority because you will see that those things are given by the Lord's hand. If you have a big view of God, that will help you to fear him rightly because you see just how glorious he is. And as you have a big view of God, you will realize that every single thing you have is a gift from him. And so you'll hear his call to enjoy those things. So to the extent that you see God as great, you will be able to live out what this passage calls us to. It will help you to obey authority because you'll see them given by the Lord. It will help you to see that while those authorities are important, they're not ultimate, because God alone is truly ultimate. And you'll be able to enjoy life as it's given, like a child enjoys a snow day. Because whatever the Lord has given, you know has come from him. So you make the most of it for however long it lasts, until the snow melts away, until the gift is gone. So one of the questions I think this passage leaves us with is, how are we going to, this week, grow our view of God? Increase our view of the greatness and majesty of the Lord. That is something that can only be done by the work of the Spirit, but there are ways that the Spirit generally chooses to work. Through his word, and through people as they reflect deeply on these things. So find a way to reflect on the Lord's greatness. For most of us this morning, it won't be a case of going and learning something new about God this week. That might be, and for some of us that might be the case, but for most of us it's more a case of remembering what we already know. Finding ways with the Spirit's help to meditate more deeply on those things. To meditate more deeply on the fact that apart from God, nothing has been made or given. All things come from his hand. That by him, all things are made and given. Here's one very practical suggestion this week. If you're physically able to, go for a walk and leave your headphones and your phone at home. And on that walk, however long it is, it could just be around the block, it could be longer, use that time to intentionally reflect on the greatness of the Lord. Make that your target. When your mind drifts, which it almost inevitably will, bring it back to that centering point. Find ways on that walk to remember how great the Lord is. To remember how he is the one who sits enthroned above all, who is great in every way, utterly glorious, utterly perfect. And as that view of him grows, so too we will grow in being able to live out this passage. It might bed these things into our hearts more deeply so we can better navigate this crooked world with joy, receiving it as a gift from the Lord's hand, like a child receives a snow day. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are truly great. The psalmist says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. And we praise you that that is gloriously true. That you are in every way greater than us and we can glimpse your greatness but never fully get it. We will never plumb the depths of your greatness. But our Father, we pray this week that you will help us to plumb them a little bit more, to go a little bit deeper, to make a little bit of progress by the help of the Spirit in grasping your greatness. And please, would that help us to obey the authorities you've put over us? Would it help us to fear you rightly? And would it help us to enjoy life as a gift given from your hand? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move towards a close, we're going to stand and sing a song we've been singing throughout this series that calls us to a number of these things that those words have pointed us to. Let's stand.